Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for this another beautiful day, and just thank you for the time that we can spend together here on a Friday morning, learning about Jesus more. Just be with us, Lord, as we go through this week. And Lord, just thank you for the food we're about to receive, and make us truly thankful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You were talking about there was also like the Samaritans were half Jew, half Assyrian,
right.
And the Jews would associate with them even though they believed in
they're
the same
mongrels.
God.
Yeah.
Well, yeah. Believed in the same God, but they wouldn't associate. They were just
right.
They wouldn't associate.
They're horrible.
Samaritans.
Yeah, I know.
Yeah, well, the Samaritans were kind of mongrel race.
That's, yeah, that's
they
what they
intermarried with the Gentiles. And you remember, particularly under was it Ezra made of. Told the people they needed to separate themselves from these Gentile wives that they might have taken.
Seems like they're blaming all the wives. They sure like to blame the wives for bringing in those gods. You know, worshiping the gods. It was like they would come in and hold it over them or something.
Well, they considered the women lesser citizens anyway, you know, so they're easy to blame them for everything.
Yeah.
more prone to sin.
Right, right. Yeah.
I guess the men back then were weak, just like the men now.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Trying to go where the women go.
This next chapter... Here, chapter 4, about the personality of Jesus, talks about what he calls fierce intention.
And that's the most interesting thing in here, and I never really thought of it that way before. When I was reading it, talking about like he was dropped in a war zone, you know, you never really thought of it that way. You know, when Jesus came to earth, he was dropped in a war zone. Everybody was, you know. He was behind enemy lines. It's really interesting.
Yeah.
Interesting concept.
I was thinking, he calls this fierce intention of Jesus. But I thought of another phrase that seems to describe that we all, I would call it nerves of steel.
Yeah.
To be in a situation of the hostile environment that
right.
you're in, and to keep your, we call it keep your cool.
Yeah. That's true. Yeah.
And to maneuver, you know, with the awareness all the time that there are people plotting against you.
Yeah. See, you don't really think about that when you read the. I never thought of it in that way.
It says, you know,
over the years
they were plotting to kill him.
Yeah. Oh yeah. Yeah.
And in certain,
as bad as David running
in
away
certain
from Saul,
situations, you know, he would do what was necessary until it was his time. You know, but he had a mission, right? And it took nerves of steel to fulfill this mission.
When David was running away from Saul, it's almost a parallel. You know, he was respecting the office, Saul's office, and Saul was out to kill him. You know, so it was really the same type of thing. You know,
for a spy. Or to operate behind enemy lines takes a particular kind of ability to kind of hold yourself together.
It was more like a guerrilla warrior than a spy. Spy lives by deceit.
Yeah, he's not a spy. No,
yeah.
That's not
spy
the
spy pretends
word,
to be,
but he's operating behind the lines. He's
yeah.
Basically, he's a kind of a saboteur because he's doing is waging war against the prince of this world, the demons, for example, which manifested in demon possession.
Well, they see him as a threat. You know, because he's a threat to their way of life. Mm-hmm.
And they're start
messing with people's money.
Yeah. Let's look at some of the text here which bring this out. Matthew 16 and verse 21. It's the way this is phrased. It's really interesting. After the confession of Peter, you know, Peter acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to the disciples, although they were kind of hard-headed, he took a lot of explaining to get through. But explaining what? That he must go to Jerusalem and suffer. He must go. It's interesting, that word must. That's exactly why I'm here. You know, that's what I'm determined. I'm determined to do that. I must go to Jerusalem.
They saw him as the Messiah that was going to come in and cure all the ills of the Israelis, you know, the Jewish people, and overthrow the Romans, and they just didn't understand what he was doing.
Yeah, apparently, it's interesting to think about what was the Jewish conception of the Messiah. Did it include things like Isaiah 53? And how did they interpret Isaiah 53, which talks about the suffering?
Of course, they wanted a warrior king.
Right, right.
One interpretation, was that Isaiah 53 would refer to the suffering of the nation, the servant, that the nation was the servant of God who would suffer. But on the other hand, it talks about him suffering on behalf of his people, doesn't it? So it also, Isaiah 53 really talks about an individual, not just the people.
Right.
So
I think they're so focused on him being in the genealogy of David. David is the warrior.
Right?
It's not really a dead end. There's nothing in the Bible. Is there anything in the Bible that really says that he was a warrior? He's going to come back as a warrior? No.
No.
But Jesus would come back as a warrior? No.
David was definitely a warrior king.
But it says he would save his people.
Yeah.
Okay. And to them, what else could that be?
Oh, yeah. Right.
If you're going to save, we're oppressed here. We're slaves. If you're going to save us, then you've got to defeat our enemies. And they have history. They have history of God helping them defeat their enemies.
Oh yeah.
Okay.
Very much so. Yeah.
But of course, the enemy, and that's true, he was going to save them by defeating their enemy. What is our enemy?
Right.
The last enemy. The ultimate enemy.
The real enemy.
The real enemy.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah,
right.
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 Yeah. That has to be. You know, salvation really means God will take John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might have his sins forgiven?
Nope.
Nope. Well, that's true.
The everlasting
life. There is forgiveness of sins. But the goal, even of the forgiveness of sins, the reason we need our sins forgiven is to prepare us for eternal life.
Right.
The reason Adam and Eve had to be cast out of the garden was because they had become sinful, and the flaming sword was put there at the garden to keep them from returning and living in the garden in their sinful state.
Mm-hmm.
So our sins have to be removed to fit us, to make us fit for the life in the kingdom of God in the new age. But the goal,
and so that we'd be reconciled to God.
But the goal of
the relationship was broken
is to give us this life, isn't this eternal life,
mm-hmm.
which is of course the overcoming of death. But that's Jesus said, you know, I have to die. I have to go through this on behalf of all humanity.
Yeah.
That's his goal, and There was another text there too. What was it? Chapter 21 that indicates the is in verse 20 and verse chapter 20 and verse 18.
We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and he will be turned over to the Gentiles, to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life.
So he knew exactly what he was doing. But he didn't start his ministry. He didn't go from his baptism up to Jerusalem to be crucified.
No, sure.
No, it wasn't. There was something had to be done first. And this just occurred to me. You know, if he had come to give his life, which he said he did, and that he had to go to Jerusalem, why not just do that? Why spend 3 years avoiding it? He spent 3 years evading it, didn't he?
But he needed that time to teach others so that the message would last longer, you know. If he'd have just came and boom, over with, you know, it probably wouldn't have lasted as long.
And it does. The people
he planted that seed.
Believed in.
Yeah, he spent that time teaching them.
Right, planting that seed.
Although they never did seem to really understand it until after the resurrection.
That's true.
He also spent that time performing signs and miracles to establish, to show that God was validating him.
Right, his credibility. Yeah.
Although rising from a tomb would be considered some validation.
Yeah, you think
the
so.
Ultimate validation.
Hello. Yes.
Yeah, somebody said, would you like to start your own religion? Well, get yourself executed and rise from the dead after
rise
3 days.
You sure you're going to rise from the dead, though?
You could probably get a lot of followers.
Yeah, but not a lot of volunteers for the job.
Sure, guy. Sure, I'm going to rise from the dead.
When he started talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, a lot of those disciples said,
I'm out of here.
Well, this image that you said, you know, which you really hadn't thought about, and I hadn't either, you know, that he comes into enemy territory. Of course, his birth is a... It's not a notable birth.
Right.
I say it wasn't notable. There was this indication that the certain wise man from the East, astrologers or something, recognized it, and somehow or other word got back to Herod, and he was very... So the fact that he was in enemy territory was pretty evident from his birth, wasn't it?
Sure, yeah.
Herod wanted him killed and was willing to go and
kill all those babies.
Kill all the babies to try to get him. And so what they'd have to do, they fled to Egypt, didn't they?
Yeah.
So the first part of his life, his parents are fleeing for him. They're refugees.
It was interesting. It said, how come God didn't just take Herod out, you know? You know, rather than go through, you know, they had to run away and hide and go through this where they killed all the babies. You know, why didn't God just take Herod out, you know?
So, of course, there is a sense also in which Jesus kind of fulfills or recapitulates the history of his people. Because they went down to Egypt, and they came out of Egypt.
Yeah,
and Matthew talks about that. In fact, he talks about out of Egypt I call my son. That phrase, though, is a phrase from the Old Testament, which refers to Israel's coming out of Egypt, but Matthew sees it as being fulfilled in Jesus, who represents the nation.
When they had all that gold, given gold and frankincense and myrrh, that all those lavish gifts that they've been getting, that probably lasted them a few years.
And then there is this, what Eldridge calls the game of cat and mouse, where Jesus is aware of what they're that they're seeking to kill him, but until he's ready, you know, he does what's necessary to escape.
Yeah, he kept telling people, you know, don't spread this around, because yeah. he wasn't ready yet.
John 7 and verse 1. Indicates this. This was early in the ministry,
right?
Where his ministry was up in Galilee, and he spent a lot of time there. And John points out, why did he spend so much time in Galilee? Purposely, on purpose, staying away from Judea, mm-hmm. because the Jews there were wanting to take his life early on. So that's one reason a lot of his early work was in Galilee.
Well, they were going to kill him when he first was in when he was announcing himself in the synagogue in Capernaum, or was it Nazareth?
When he went to Nazareth?
Yeah, they
just dropped him off a cliff.
And he's reading out of the scripture, and he said, I'm the fulfillment of that scripture.
Right.
And they wanted to kill him. They had him out on a cliff there, and he just walked through the crowd. Yeah. Nobody knew where he went. Disappeared.
There's another passage that Eldridge refers to illustrate this, what he calls the game of cat and mouse, where Jesus has to evade capture. It's over in John 10. Let's look at that, because it's really a kind of interesting passage. And beginning at verse, there's this encounter where he's talking with some of the Jews. Let's read beginning at verse 34. Albert, you have that?
Jesus verse 34. Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? For if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scriptures cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father sanctifies and says to the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God?
Okay. Let's stop there for just a minute. The scripture says what? And the scripture cannot be broken. Jesus indication that what the word of God is proof that he can't be broken. But what does it say? He's quoting. He called them gods. What's he quoting there?
Psalm 82.
Let's go back and look at that. What's he referring to here? I think this was a question you were asking the other day, Sam.
Starting with verse 6, it says, I said you are gods, you are all sons of the Most High.
Yeah. Go back to verse 1 even. But to get the context. Read that whole psalm. It's only 8 verses south.
God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the gods. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the cause of the weak and fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High. But you will die like mere men. You will fall like every other ruler. Rise up, O God, judge the earth. For all the nations are your inheritance.
So, who are these gods in verse 1 and verse 6? I said you are gods. He's quoting Jesus quoting verse 6. Who are these gods? Is the psalmist here a polytheist? Does he believe in a multitude of gods?
I think he's talking about the saints. Belshazzar, who presides in the great assembly.
But is he talking about saints? Look at verse 2. God presides in the great assembly, and he gives judgment among the gods, and then he says to them, how long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? These gods here really refer to the rulers of the earth, doesn't it? He talks about how they don't really understand. They don't defend the poor. And in verse 7, you're going to die like mere men. You may be a ruler. You may have a throne. You may be wealthy. You may have armies. But you're going to die just like the lowest beggar on the street.
There's a note here. It says, Elohim, who is mighty one, that is the judges.
The judges, yeah. And in the King James, some versions may not even use the word God. What does this version
say? The latest God.
Does it use the word God? Yeah.
But they've been talking about the many names of God. Like Elohim, Jehovah, God has very many names, but it's still one God.
Well, it seems like he's just talking. It's a phrase which is applied to the rulers of the earth.
It's almost like he's talking to those on the earth.
Yeah, thank you.
They're
in the position of God in the sense that they have authority and power and rule. But to have authority and power and rule meant that you should do justice, right? You don't oppress the poor. You rule justly. Defend the rights of the widow and the orphan.
But that was a common problem back then, right? A lot of the rulers were...
it's a common problem today.
Well, yeah.
You think?
Yeah, that's true.
Yeah. But Jesus said, it's written in your law, I've said you are gods. And if he called them gods, why do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Sounds like an interesting argument he's making here. But he says, do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. You don't have to believe me, but think about what my Father does. Think about what is God action? What kind of... how does God, the Father, behave? What do you expect from God? What would any Jew expect from God? Well, he would expect righteousness and goodness and justice. So believe, he says, don't believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even if you do not believe me, believe the miracles. There are some things that I'm doing. Miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. But anyway, the point that he's really making for this chapter is, again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. It doesn't say what he did, but he was slick enough to get away.
And that's the maker of Teflon.
Yeah. And even though, he knows that he must ultimately go to Jerusalem, he's very slick, very cunning, and very he does what's necessary to escape when he has to. It's interesting. You know, I wish John would have told us, what did you do when they were trying to get you at that point? How did you get away? That'd make a nice story, wouldn't it?
He slipped away once from the crowd who wanted to crown him too.
Yeah. And exactly how did he do that?
Right.
Did he...
Well, just like they were talking about when he was in Nazareth and they had him up against a cliff, you know, he just walked through them and they just let him do it. I mean, he sort of disappeared. And
well, he knows not to tell us too much because then we get focused on the magic tricks.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Instead of on the man.
Right.
We have a tendency to do that kind of thing.
Yep.
Yeah,
this is also a transitional time because in 33 it says we are not stoning you for any of these. Because he asked them, so which of my deeds are you stoning me for? So up to this time, you know, they didn't like the things that he did. You know, healing on the Sabbath, you know, not paying his taxes, and, you know, those are the things that they were going against him. But now at this point, they change from being against him for the things he does to being against him for who he is.
That's what he says, more than, yeah.
So now it's about who he claims to be.
Yeah, claiming to be the Son of God, yeah.
Which if he's not, they're right. You know,
that is blasphemy.
Yeah, it is blasphemy. Claim to be, you know, divine when you're not. You're either a lunatic or...
Right.
But the other evidence, you know, for Jesus being in enemy territory and how he had to live, he speaks of himself as being homeless. And of course, throughout those 3 years, he was just kind of an itinerant preacher going from place to place and dependent on people taking him in. In fact, when he sent the apostles out on their first mission to preach, he says, just find a home to stay in. But Jesus, pointed out, the birds, they have nests, the foxes have their holes, but I don't have a place to lay my head. I don't have any place that I can call home.
Right.
Then back to, he's in Nazareth, his hometown. They know him as Mary and Joseph's son.
The carpenter's son.
Yeah. And it's questionable who his father is, so in that now he's that. You're claiming to be God?
Now, the fact that he has come into the world and he has this nerves of steel to fulfill his mission. That was evident early on to the demons who understood who he was.
Oh, yeah.
Maybe human beings didn't understand it, but in Luke chapter 4, it says the demons are afraid of him, aren't they? Because they know who he is. They cry out to him. They say, the New International Version has it this way. This evil spirit cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha! Ha! H-A, ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" Well, the truth is, he has come, ultimately, to destroy them, hasn't he? I know who you are. I know what you're about. But Jesus sternly says to him, "Come out." And the demon came out. But probably one of the most convincing text about his nerves of steel and his fierce intention. And the fact that he's no mealy-mouthed, you know, sort of just a nice, peaceable Jesus, you know. There's a real wuss kind of. Some of the pictures of Jesus almost make him out to be what I would call a wuss, you know. It's kind of like he's a girly man. Although, that doesn't mean that a woman can't have nerves of steel, too. And sometimes, you know, that's needed. But it's the time where he confronts the money changers. Right?
Right.
And to get a really... And we can read that sometimes, and because we have read this, and we've known this ever since we were, most of us, right, were children in Sunday school. But I thought Eldridge did a really good job of kind of in showing what this was like. When he says on page 36, you put all this together about what he's doing, overturning the tables, the money going on the floor, taking a rope out and whipping the animals. And then, of course, what? You start whipping these animals, how are they going to behave? So he says, the animals would have panicked in every direction.
Mm-hmm.
There are keepers running after them, trying to corral them, shouting, trying to get control, which only incinerates the panic. Add the greedy money changers scrambling around on the ground, grasping at their careening coins. Imagine the noise, the bellowing of the frightened livestock, mingled with the crashing of corrals, tables, coins, the angry shouts of the incensed men. What are you doing? Can you imagine? You know, all this is going on, and the animals making all their noise, and tables being overturned, and people shouting. It must have been a terrible melee, right? Over this, the shouts of Jesus shouting out. It's absolute pandemonium. Someone screaming fire in a casino would not be far from the reality. Someone screaming fire in a casino.
I think people would still be sitting there trying to win some money.
Well, I've had horses fire. I've had horses for about 50 years now, and let me tell you, when they're panicked, you don't want to be around them. Okay, you could imagine that type of scenario, yeah.
Yeah. Or even a cow.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, even a cow. Yeah. It's been a number of years of that, too.
I don't think there would have been any horses here.
No, but there were camels. There were camels and there were cows. Let me tell you, camels, another one. They panicked there.
Now, of course, they say this was in the temple. This was not actually inside the temple.
Yeah, right.
This was in the courts.
Yeah.
And these courts, I forget how large those courts were, a couple of hundred yards. It was not, you know, we're not talking about even an area the size of this restaurant. We're talking about a huge area where the tables were out, the animals were there. So it was pandemonium. But Jesus, at this point,
the merchants were there because so it's a crowd of people there as well. So once the animals start going crazy, you know,
he was
knocked down. And
he was accused of not having respect for the temple. He talked about, you know, destroy this temple in 3 days, and they accuse him of threatening to destroy it.
Right.
The physical
structure, yeah.
But Jesus is so incensed at the disrespect being paid to the temple, to God's house, where God has come to meet his people. He is so incensed at that. There are a few other occasions where his anger comes through, but it really, it's almost like he sort of loses it here, doesn't he? Although I think this is a controlled anger. I don't think he's lost it. I don't think he's out of control. I think he knows exactly what he's doing.
I like how he mentions he had time to cool down because he had to make the whip. So it's not like a spontaneous rage.
Yeah.
It is something.
Yeah. Now there's another interesting passage where there's indignation or anger at the tomb of Lazarus. This is a different kind of indignation or anger. John 11. And most of the translations don't indicate the negativity of his emotion. If you look at your translation in chapter 11, back in verse 17, just the context, Jesus has come back to Bethany and he finds out that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Actually, I think he probably knew it all. He was dead. Of course, he waited, didn't he?
Yeah. Right.
And then jumping on down to verse 32 and 33. Mary fell at his feet, and she was so sad, and she said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And then this is the verse. It's verse 33. How does your translation read, Sal?
33 says, "When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in the spirit and troubled."
Okay. Deeply moved in the spirit, deeply moved in trouble. That doesn't indicate any anger or indignation, though, does it? It indicates more like just sadness. Deeply moved, you were just kind of assuming, you know, he's also very sad.
He empathized with that.
But that word in the original language is used also in Mark 14:5, where, the woman had taken this expensive ointment and anointed Jesus' feet.
Mm-hmm.
And it says in the New Revised Standard Version, they scolded her. This word for being deeply moved is the same word as scolding. And the New International Version says, rebuked her harshly. This word is always used in some kind of really negative sense of indignation or anger. You know, like, this is not right. I'm upset, but I'm not upset because I'm so sad and sorrowful. I'm upset because I'm kind of pissed off, if you excuse the language here. But there's a real negativity in that word. This greatly troubled. What is about this situation that Jesus feels that negativity? This is not right. When he first met them, he did weep, did he not?
Afterwards, in 35, it says Jesus wept.
Yeah, up above. Yeah, right. Come and see, and Jesus did weep with him.
Right.
Yeah. There was that weeping. But here,
his anger that he had come to conquer has happened to one of his friends.
Well, later he did, yeah.
Because he came to conquer death, and now death was right in front of him.
It's also, the word is also found in verse 38. It says, because they said to him, couldn't they have kept this man from dying? And once more he was deeply moved. But
Maybe he's feeling that a lack of faith here.
I mean,
she's weeping. All the Jews that came along with her weeping. They're all treating this as though Jesus is powerless here.
Yeah.
That this is over.
It's too late. Yeah.
Yeah. Lazarus is dead, and Jesus can't do anything, because she says, in fact, if you had been here,
right,
my brother would not have died. She doesn't say, you can bring him back.
Right.
Even though he'd already done that for others. So, to me, that trouble thing might be he's seeing this lack of faith among all the people there. They're all weeping over Lazarus being dead. And
good morning, guys.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
How are you doing?
Good to see you.
Good morning.
Good morning. There's another word for emotion, Jesus' emotion, that's used time, and that's his word, the word for compassion. We see that, and we can't, but we don't often, and we emphasize the emotion that's expressed here. It's obvious, but there's a little different kind of emotion. This is not just compassion. He's really upset by the way they're reacting to this situation, isn't he?
Well, Mary and Martha and Lazarus were close personal friends of Jesus, from what I could gather. And so when they were in pain, he felt that, and he reacted.
But it's odd. When his cousin gets beheaded, it's a different kind of...
Yeah.
It didn't seem like he had the same emotion he had with Lazarus. That John the Baptist, his cousin.
Oh, that's true.
It's his head cut off.
There's my cousin.
Should have stayed in your lane.
So maybe his emotion here is not because Lazarus is dead, because he knows what's going to happen.
Right.
He knows.
Yeah, that would not be an occasion for being angry or indignant.
Right.
That's really from his perspective, this is going to be an opportunity.
Right. Yeah.
But it must have to do with the lack of faith that he sees.
Yeah. But when you read this, that's not your first impression.
Yeah, my first impression was he saw them in pain, and he felt that pain.
It's kind of an empathy.
Yeah.
And I think that's how most people see it, and especially when it says he wept.
Yeah,
but if you look at the translation, I mean, it's the original word, and even the way it's used over in Mark, where this woman, she's taken this very, very expensive ointment, and according to the critics, they're indignant. What are you doing? What do you mean, woman? Pouring out this expensive ointment.
But there, Jesus knew what Judas's problem was. He knew that Judas really wanted the money from
that's the word. That's the same word.
Right. No, I understand.
Jesus' feelings. Yeah. This indignation. Something's not right here.
Yeah.
Yeah. He's walked into a situation where people who should believe have given up, basically.
Right.
And maybe that's why he's weeping. Over their lack of faith, kind of makes you think. How often does he weep over our lack of faith?
Well,
yeah, you're late. Yeah. Not only do they not have faith that he can save them, they're blaming him for being late.
So there is this word fierce that he uses. And I think C.S. Lewis kind of caught that about Jesus in the Chronicles of Narnia. Because, even the word lamb is used as a metaphor for Jesus, isn't it?
Right.
But he's also called the lion of the tribe of Judah.
Yeah.
And how often do we tend to think now of a lion, not a lamb? He is both. He is the lamb who gives his life, but he's also a lion. But a lamb, of course, is totally helpless. They let him, and sheep don't resist. when you get her to slaughter a sheep, you're not going to resist her, right?
Right.
You had experience with sheep?
Yeah, I've been around sheep too, yeah.
But with a lion, you know, of course, in this case, the lion voluntarily exposes his throat, which is not really the nature of a lion to do that. Might be the nature of a lamb. But Jesus was the lion who had the strength to expose his throat. But it was he was still the lion. And there's a place where, in the Chronicles of Narnia, where one of the children who had not seen Aslan is the lion figure, and someone has explained to him, you know, that when they first see the lion, that he was fearful or whatever, and the child said, you know, this doesn't feel safe. And the other child says, well, I didn't say he was safe, but he's good. The lion is not safe, but he's good. What does that mean? That's this fierceness of Jesus. You see the fact that he's not safe when he walks into the temple. That's the one situation where he's not safe, predictable, you know, that he's not going to make waves. But he can make waves, and he does when he...
You know, verse 40 kind of augments that. It says... Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So that's kind of an indignation. That's kind of saying, accusing their faith.
Yeah.
Because he said, I told you.
Yeah, if you believe. So where's your faith? Where is your belief? And maybe... It's kind of like a parent, you know, with a child, you know, where you've told the child what to do and how to behave, but they kind of ignore it, forget it, and you say, words exasperated. You ever been exasperated with a child?
Oh, yes.
Who just won't do what they're supposed to do? Maybe that's what is being expressed here. Exasperation.
Yeah. I told you.
My son had about a 2 second
said that.
About 2 second attention span.
Well, there are these hints about the personality of Jesus that aren't often emphasized, and so I think it's insofar as the scripture does reveal them, we need to take them seriously and at least not come up with a false picture of Jesus that in some ways is really a kind of a lie, misconstrues, you know, who the Son of God really is and who God really is. That he's this little soft pansy. Well, anything else for the good of the fellowship?